it's no contradiction that the most considerate people in the world today are simultaneously the most inconsiderate. Reason being, the most considerate people in the world today, well, they're those who are spending all of their time considering themselves. And so they're the most considerate people in the world when it comes to considering themselves, but that makes them inconsiderate to everybody else. This paradoxical person is constantly asking questions like, how do I feel about this situation? Or who do they think they are? Don't they know who I am? Or how will this situation benefit me? Me, the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. You can always spot this sort of person by the way their eyes just kind of glaze over the minute the topic of conversation is no longer about them. Well, listen, most introspection is simply self-centered vanity. However, this morning I do want to reveal a healthy approach to considering ourselves. You see, last Sunday we began a three-week series from Romans 14 titled Becoming a Considerate Christian. And during this series, we're considering what it takes to become considerate Christians in all three relational arenas. So last week we considered what it means to consider others. Next week we'll consider the importance of considering our God. But this morning, I want us to consider the way in which each of us ought to consider ourselves. If we truly want to become considerate Christians, we must consider ourselves, and yet not in a self-centered way. While this may sound like a contradiction, Paul revealed three ways that Christians must consider themselves in order to become considerate Christians. The first thing that we'll see in our text this morning is that considerate Christians walk in love. The second thing we'll see in our text this morning is that considerate Christians wait on the Spirit. And the third thing we'll see in our text this morning is that considerate Christians want to serve. I believe that if we'll spend some time considering these questions, considering, do I truly walk in love? Am I willing to wait on the Spirit? And do I really want to serve? If we'll consider questions like these as we consider ourselves, then we will be well on our way to becoming considerate Christians. So let's begin by considering, do we really walk in love? Have you ever been hiking on a trip with someone who failed to pack the proper shoes? There you are, ready to go on your walk, and there's that person with shoes that just don't work for hiking. You're enjoying the hike, wanting to go faster, but you're being held back by that one who, well, they're completely bumming out because it's kind of hard to hike in 4-inch heels. Hiking is so much easier when you're walking in sensible shoes. There's a spiritual truth hidden there too, because becoming a considerate Christian is much easier when we choose to walk in love. Check out how Paul puts it here in our text. Romans 14, we're looking at verse 14. Paul writes, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. You see, when you're hiking in 4-inch heels, there's friction going on that you're not used to, and it becomes very difficult. And as a Christian, when you're not walking in love, but you're walking around other Christians, there's a friction that occurs, and life becomes difficult. Therefore, it's easier when we just walk in love. But Paul begins this section of Scripture with the declaration that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, to better understand this revolutionary statement, we must consider that Paul had been raised learning the Old Testament law, practicing the Old Testament law. And according to the law, there were many foods that were considered unclean. For example, Jews weren't allowed to eat rabbit, pork, or shellfish because, you see, these animals were considered unclean under the Levitical law. But now, knowing that Christ had fulfilled the law, Paul could declare with confidence, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul was confident that he could eat some nice garlic-crusted pork tenderloin. Oh, yeah. A skewer filled with succulent shrimp. Or maybe Elmer Fudd's favorite, rabbit stew. And Paul's thinking, oh, the sweet taste of Christian liberty. Pass the pork. But listen, instead of exploiting his newly found freedom, Paul also understood the importance of being a considerate Christian. And so he declared in verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. The statement provides us with the first thing that we must consider about ourselves. You see, if we're going to become considerate Christians, the question we must consider is this. Am I walking in love? You see, considerate Christians are Christians who walk in love. So let's develop this concept of walking in love by considering the difference between what I can do and what I should do. Two different things. We could also think about it in these terms. We could develop this difference between rights and responsibilities. Here in the beginning of verse 14, Paul pointed to his rights as a saved by grace believer. In Romans 14:14, again, he writes, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul was saying, as a Christian, I have the right to eat anything. I'm no longer bound by the Old Testament law concerning which animals are clean and which animals are not. So he's declaring his rights. He's saying, I can eat anything. But then with his very next breath, Paul points to his responsibility. Look at Romans 14:14 in the second half of the verse. He says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Paul's saying, I know that by faith in Jesus Christ, all things are clean. All food has been made clean for me. However, there are others who might not yet understand this freedom. There might be some younger believers, some with a weaker conscience, who don't fully grasp the freedoms that they've been given in Christ. Rather than demanding his rights, rather than saying, I have the right to do this, therefore I will do it. No, Paul says, I have the right to do this, but I have a responsibility to be careful. I have a responsibility to first and foremost walk in love. With this concept in mind, hold your place in Romans 14, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 8, let's consider a few questions. Let's consider ourselves. Here's a question for you. Are you the kind of Christian that demands their rights? Or are you careful to recognize your responsibilities? Are you the type who insists on living according to your own convictions, regardless of who you hurt? Or are you willing to curb your convictions, concerned that others might be offended by your liberty? Listen, if you think that your rights are more important than your responsibilities to walk in love, then you should take heed to to the warning of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 8, looking at verse 9. He says, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's warning here should be crystal clear. He's saying when you wound the weak conscience of another Christian, you sin against Christ. Therefore, your liberty, the liberty that you think you have, actually becomes sin the minute you cause another Christian to stumble. We should also notice that Paul said when and not if. He says when you wound the weak conscience of another Christian. You see, Paul knew that we would eventually cause someone to stumble. There's not a question of if we're going to cause someone to stumble. The question is when. When are we going to cause someone to stumble? Jesus even taught the same thing. He said, offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. We're bound to offend the people around us at some point in time. So the question isn't, how do I completely avoid causing others to stumble? It's not going to happen that way. The real question is this. The question that we must consider is, how will I respond when I discover that I've caused another Christian to stumble? That's the real question. I hate hearing when one Christian goes to another Christian and says, hey, you know, you kind of caused me to stumble in this area. And the Christian with the liberty is just like, well, what's your problem? Why can't you get over it? And they don't respond well. Their liberty and the exercise of it has caused a weaker Christian to stumble. The weaker Christian was at least bold enough to go say, hey, you're doing something that's really causing me to stumble. And all of a sudden, the liberated Christian can't handle the criticism. That's sad. Listen, we're going to cause each other to stumble here. We just need to realize that. The question becomes, how will I react when you come to me and say, you caused me to stumble? Will I at that point in time demand my rights? Well, I'm a liberated Christian. I can do these things without sin. Get over it. Or will I respond by recognizing my responsibility to walk in love, therefore curbing my convictions, correcting my course of action so that I'm careful to not cause my brothers or sisters to stumble again? Listen, if your liberty to do something is causing others to stumble, you're sinning against Christ. If your liberty to have a glass of wine is causing someone else to stumble, then according to Paul, you're sinning against Christ. If your liberty to smoke cigarettes or go to certain movies is causing someone to stumble, then according to Paul, you're sinning against Christ. And rather than continuing to sin against Christ, we would do better to focus our energy on becoming the kind of considerate Christians who put their responsibilities to walk in love before their rights to exercise liberty. And so let's become considerate Christians who set out to walk in love. Well, not only do considerate Christians walk in love, considerate Christians also wait on the Spirit. MSNBC recently reported that over a lifetime, the average American spends some 2 to 3 years waiting in line. 2 to 3 years waiting in line. And whether you're waiting in line to audition for becoming the next American Idol, or waiting in line to purchase the new iPhone, research shows that we love to wait in line for what we really want. Research shows that we really love waiting in that line because of what we're going to get when we get to the front of that line. Well, in light of this research, the question that we must ask as we consider ourselves this morning, and it's this: Do I really want to become a Spirit-led Christian? Do I really want to allow the Spirit to lead me into becoming a considerate Christian? Do I want to be Spirit-led? And if I really do want to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led on my way to becoming a considerate Christian, how long am I willing to wait to be filled with the power of the Spirit? How long will I spend in my devotional time until I know that I've heard from God? I know that I've been given clear direction. I know that God has empowered me. I know I can move forward. How long are we willing to wait on the Spirit? Check out the text, and I'll show you what I mean. We find ourselves in Romans 14, looking at verse 15, beginning in the second half of that verse. Paul writes, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Here in these verses, Paul was attempting to help his audience reconsider what's truly important within the context of God's kingdom. You see, people often point to the things that they do or don't do as the evidence of their status within God's kingdom. For example, in Paul's day, some Christians were concerned that eating the meats offered to pagan idols would constitute an act of idolatry. And so they thought they were super spiritual Christians because they refused to eat that tainted meat. They figured that their status in God's kingdom, that their rank, their super spiritual status was based on the fact that they abstained from eating certain meats. On the other hand, there were those who thought that they were truly the super spiritual Christians. Reason being, well, they knew that pagan idols were really nothing. Therefore, you could offer meats up to pagan idols all day long, and pagan idols nothing, therefore nothing happened to the meat. With this knowledge, they logically deducted that they could eat those meats without any problem, that they could just buy the meat, not ask if it was offered up in a pagan ritual, go home, cook it up, and they're fine. They figured that their status as super spiritual Christians was based on their knowledge of their spiritual freedoms. Unfortunately, both groups revealed their lack of spiritual maturity because the Christians who had the liberty to eat the meat rejected the ones with the weaker conscience. And those with the weaker conscience judged those who had more liberty. And there was division in the church between these two groups. Now, whether you eat meat or not eat meat, that's irrelevant. But Christian division is wrong. This is why Paul declared in Romans 14, 15, in the second half of that verse, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." And in verse 16, "Do not let your good be spoken of as evil." You see, when Christians allow their personal convictions over debatable issues to result in division in the church, we're actually doing more harm than good over something that's completely questionable. Well, in order to clear up this controversial issue, Paul corrected both groups here in verse 17 when he declared this. He said, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." In other words, the everlasting community that we call the church isn't defined by our views on doubtful doctrines. True Christian fellowship should never be based on personal convictions decided by convention and enforced by constraint. Rather, Paul insisted in verse 17 that the kingdom of God, i.e. the community that we call the church, it's based on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's spend some time considering what it means to be in the Holy Spirit. Hold your place here in Romans 14 and turn to Acts chapter 1. You see, in Acts chapter 1, Luke was reporting the events surrounding the day in which Jesus physically ascended into heaven in his resurrected body. He had been hanging out with them for a little over a month after the resurrection. And now it's time for him to ascend into heaven. And before he departed, he gave some last minute instructions to his disciples. We find those instructions here in Acts 1 verse 4. It says, in being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus commanded his disciples here to wait. And the location isn't what's really important here. It's not about waiting in Jerusalem. What's important here is the waiting, to wait on the Spirit who would empower them to walk in love. You see, if we're not waiting on the Spirit, then we won't be walking in love. But if we will wait, if we will wait on the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, then we will be able to become considerate Christians because we're empowered to walk in love. It's in the Spirit that we're able to accomplish the righteousness, enjoy the peace, and experience the joy of God. So let's spend a moment considering ourselves by asking the question, how much time do I spend waiting on the Spirit? In order to answer this question, well, let's use the three qualifications that Paul listed as evidence of those who are actually in the Spirit. We find them at the end of verse 17. That's righteousness, peace, and joy. The first qualifier on Paul's list, well, it's righteousness. Now, remember back to Romans 4 and 5, Paul taught about those who trust in the finished work of Christ are then covered with the righteousness of God, and by faith in Jesus were made positionally righteous and judicially free from God's judgment. So that certainly is implied here in this text. However, the context points us to so much more than that. Because while the Christian is positionally righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian is to become practically righteous walking in the Spirit. Here in Romans 14, Paul is pointing us to that practical righteousness that occurs in the life of the Christian who will wait on the Spirit. See, God's Holy Spirit wants to empower us to live in all truth. He wants to help us to live in a righteous manner. The Holy Spirit will come and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, empower us to live for God. Therefore, when it comes to the gray areas of the Bible, when it comes to those issues of, well, can I have a glass of wine? Can I not have a glass of wine? Can I smoke a cigarette? Can I not smoke a cigarette? Can I go to that movie? Can I not go to that movie? When it comes to these questionable things, rather than trying to intellectualize or figure out or just base our convictions on the best way that we can think, the best thing that we can actually do is just wait on the Spirit. Not make a decision until the Holy Spirit leads us into a proper conclusion, because the Holy Spirit wants to lead us into righteousness. And so are you in the Spirit when you're exercising your personal convictions? How would you know? How do we consider ourselves in light of Spirit-led righteousness? Well, one way is to spend some time asking ourselves tough questions, like this one. When I engage in this questionable practice, am I perpetuating the righteousness of God? I mean, if you're about to exercise something that you think is questionable, ask yourself, if I do this, will I perpetuate God's righteousness? Ask yourself, do my convictions reflect the righteousness of a holy God? Or if a weaker Christian saw me doing what I'm doing right now, would they recognize God's righteousness in my life? If not, then you might want to stop doing what you're doing. Because chances are you're not in the Spirit. Because righteousness results in the life of the Christian who is in the Spirit. The second qualifier that Paul listed is peace. And while the cross of Christ has made peace between God and the repentant sinner, I believe that Paul was referring to the peace that ought to occur within the Christian community. Think about it like this. If I'm at peace with God, and if you're at peace with God, then we ought to be at peace with each other. Only makes sense. If I'm at peace with God, and if you're at peace with God, then we ought to experience true Christian fellowship. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians will always agree with one another over debatable things. But what it does mean is that we will disagree agreeably. If you're in the Spirit, and I'm in the Spirit, and we're both at peace with God, then we both ought to be able to allow for the other person's convictions over debatable things. Therefore, if you find yourself in a disagreement with other believers over debatable doctrines, and you're not at peace with them, then chances are you're not in the Spirit. If you're not in the Spirit, then chances are you're not waiting on the Spirit. And if you're not waiting on the Spirit, then you don't have the power to walk in love. Furthermore, you won't be experiencing the joy of being in the Spirit. This is the third qualifier in Paul's list here in verse 17. Joy. Do you remember the joy you experienced when you first discovered the forgiveness of Jesus? When Jesus was first in your life, and you were just blown away by the fact that a holy and righteous God would accept you and forgive you. Didn't matter how bad your life was falling apart. It didn't matter if your car was not working. It didn't matter if your family was rejecting you because of your newfound faith. None of that mattered because Jesus was number one in your life. You were experiencing joy because you were meeting others who felt the same way, who had the same relationship with God. And as you started interacting with these others, you started enjoying the Christian fellowship. Joy, Jesus, others, and you. You still have that joy? Do you still have that joy in your life? Because if not, then why not? Is it because Jesus is no longer first in your life? Chances are, if you don't have that same joy that you had when you first became a believer, it's because you've put your personal convictions first. It's become you, and then others, and then Jesus. Yaj. You've got Yaj. Who wants Yaj? It sounds like you need a shot to get rid of Yaj. You go to the doctor, he says, you've got Yaj. How do I get rid of Yaj? Well, here's a shot. Yaj is no good. Joy is what you need. And that takes Jesus, others, and then you. Listen, if you have Yaj right now, it's probably because you're not waiting on the Spirit. Think about it like this. The fact is, most Christians are willing to wait in a line for 30 minutes just to ride the Superman coaster at Six Flags. Yet they won't spend 30 minutes every morning in prayer, waiting on the Spirit. Most of us here are willing to wait in long lines for a table at our favorite restaurants. We're willing to wait in long lines to buy that latest Xbox or PlayStation or the new iPhone or whatever gadget we really want. Yet how many of us refuse to spend time waiting on the Spirit? If we're willing to wait on what we really want, but we're not willing to wait on the Spirit, the reason is, you don't want to become a considerate Christian. Christians, let's spend a moment considering ourselves by asking a few poignant questions. How many of us here this morning actually spend time every day waiting on the Spirit through prayer and Bible study? Consider your daily routine for a moment and ask yourself, how much time do I really spend waiting on the Spirit? And if the amount of time you spend waiting on the Spirit is negligent, then is it any wonder why you don't have the power to live according to the righteousness of God? Is it any wonder that you aren't enjoying the peace of God with the people around you? Is it any wonder that you no longer experience the joy of the Lord? Listen, rather than worrying about which liberties that you are allowed to exercise, rather than demanding your rights, why not spend your time and your energy waiting on the Spirit, being filled with His power, and then God will empower you to become a considerate Christian. See, if we want to become considerate Christians, we must consider ourselves by asking, do I really walk in love? Am I really waiting on the Spirit? Finally, we must ask, do I really want to serve? Do I really want to serve? Here in our text, Paul challenged us to consider whether or not we truly have a heart to serve. Look at Romans 14, beginning there in verse 18. Paul writes, "For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God, and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Here in verse 18, Paul referred to those who serve Christ in these things. He was speaking of those who are willing to give up their rights, willing to not eat the meat, willing to not drink the drink, just so others might not stumble. While those who willingly cause others to stumble, Paul lists them in 1 Corinthians as sinning against Christ, here he's saying that those who are willing to lay down their rights for the sake of others, they're servants of Christ. And according to Paul, those who serve Christ in these things are acceptable to God. This word serve, let's talk about that. It actually means to yield obedience to another. It means to submit or subject yourselves to another. So when we choose to lay down our rights for the spiritual health of another, we're actually serving Jesus. If I come to this church and I say, okay, I've got this right to do this, but I'm not going to do this because I'm afraid that it might cause someone to stumble. When I do that, I'm actually serving Christ. It looks like I'm serving you, but in fact, I'm serving Jesus. Paul says that this is acceptable to God. Or in other words, it's well-pleasing. God is well-pleased with the Christian who chooses to lay down their rights, to take up their responsibilities. Paul also pointed out that this act of service is approved by men. In other words, your act of service, well, it's been tried by men. And it hasn't been found wanting, it's been found acceptable. Men have seen your willingness to lay down your rights. They've seen the things that you've done to take up your responsibilities to serve Christ by serving His people. And it's acceptable to them. It's approved by them. With this in mind, hold your place here in Romans 14 and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Because in Galatians 5, Paul brings more clarity to this concept of serving others by placing our responsibilities in front of our rights. And as you turn to Galatians 5, let's consider ourselves by asking a few more questions. Here's one for us. How willing am I to curb my personal convictions in order to serve others? Ask yourself this. How much time do I spend every week placing my responsibilities before my rights? I have the right to show up to church late. That's my right. No one's paying me to show up on time. I have a responsibility to come early and share the love of Christ with the people around me. I have the right to bolt out of here as soon as the last song is done. But I have the responsibility to reveal God's love to the people around me. I have the right to show up and leave whenever I want. I have the responsibility to come and serve others. How much time do I spend every week placing my responsibilities before my rights? Listen to Paul's encouragement here in Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. You see, Paul's not questioning the fact that Christians have liberty. He's not confused about this. He's not saying, well, I'm not sure if we are liberated or not. He's saying, of course, yeah, Christians have liberty. We are liberated, no longer guilty of our sins, free to live in any old way. Yeah, we have that liberty. All of my sins have been paid for. I've witnessed to many people who are still bound to the law, groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and as I try to explain grace to them, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the all-encompassing forgiveness of Jesus Christ, they go, oh, so you can just go murder someone and still go to heaven? I love answering that question because the answer is yes. And then I pull out my gun, start polishing it. They leave real quick after that. I don't know why the conversation doesn't continue. Yes, yeah, we can continue to live in sin as Christians. The grace of God covers all of our sins. We've been called to liberty. But here's true liberty. True liberty is I don't have to live that way. I no longer have to live in sin. The fact that I was stuck in my sins is what brought me to Christ anyway. Why would I now want to continue to live in sin? Why do I want to continue to live in sin when now I have the Holy Spirit who can empower me to live in the righteousness of God, to experience the peace of God and the joy of God? That's where I'd rather be. And listen, I'm liberated to be able to. We've been called to liberty. So don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather than saying, well, I can't. Look how close to the line of sin I can get and still be somewhat acceptable to other men. That's what we typically want to know. How close to that line of sin can I get? Paul's saying, no, don't look back that way. Don't be like Lot's wife, looking back to the world, desiring the things that drove you to Jesus in the first place. No, look the other way. Look to the liberation where we don't have to sin anymore. So how do you use your liberty? Is it like a blank check so that you can sin however you want for the rest of your life and still go to heaven? Or is it a new freedom that you experience so that you can actually live for Christ? And if that's the way you'll live, then Oh, you want to serve. You mean I get to be a part of God's program? I'm free now to actually be used by an almighty and holy God to be a part of His program, to be a part of His plan? Oh man, I'm going to reprioritize my life. Because now I have the freedom, regardless of what I've done in my past, now I'm free from all of that, liberated to be able to be used by God. Line this whole church up. Point to the most unlikely candidate to pastor a church. It's me. That's a good time for a good Baptist amen. But I grasped very young in my walk with Christ that it's not about me. It's not about my mistakes. It's not about my inadequacies. It's not about what I've done in the past. It's about what God chooses to do through me. I'm free, liberated. And that just gave me a want to serve. A want to become part of God's plan. Listen, if we are going to become considerate Christians, then we must consider what it means to truly be free in Christ. And if we really grasp what it means to be free in Christ, then the natural byproduct of that is that we'll want to serve. Do you? Do you want to serve? Oh, I'm not asking you if you are serving. Many people serve and don't want to. Do you want to serve? And if you don't, then have you truly experienced the liberty offered by Jesus Christ? Hold your place. Actually, we're just going to go down a few verses to Ephesians 5:17. As we consider the value of becoming considerate Christians by considering ourselves, I think it might help to gain a bird's eye view of the kind of church that Paul's talking about here, a church that's filled with considerate Christians. Certainly, we have a church here with very considerate people. I'm glad to be a part of it. Let's press on. Let's keep moving in that direction. And Paul gives us a picture of what that church looks like here in Ephesians 5. He's encouraging believers to walk in love and to wait on the Spirit, to want to serve. We see that description here in Ephesians 5:17 of that kind of church. He says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Wow, what a great place to be. A place where people are considering themselves, walking in love with one another, waiting on the Spirit and being filled with His power, submitting to one another by serving one another. And the result is people are so stoked that they're just spontaneously singing out praises to the Lord and being thankful. A church where the righteousness of God and the peace of God and the joy of God are the common occurrence. This is the kingdom of God. This is how God wants His church to look. A church filled with considerate Christians who walk in love rather than in the flesh. A church filled with considerate Christians who wait on the Spirit and are filled with His power. A church filled with considerate Christians who want to serve one another and choose to submit to one another. Listen, this will happen in our lives when we choose to become considerate Christians. Let's pray.